Man, you're here. That's awesome. It's great that you're here this morning. So many places you could be, including your bed, and you're here. I'm delighted. There's nothing better than the gift of God's grace with God's people. So I pray this morning that you come and that you come expecting God to do something wonderful. We had a number of words come forth during the worship, and you know, sometimes we're trying to manage exactly how the Lord wants us to get this sermon, but came a real strong word about, as we were saying, here I am to worship, just how the Lord was saying back, here I am, the great I am, and I'm the answer for all things. And so I want to encourage you as we pray, we're going to finish up in communion today, and really want to encourage you to remember the great I am, the God who is more than enough, is the one who's with you right now. And if this goes right, you'll kind of hear me, but more than that, you'll be focusing on what God's speaking to your heart this morning. So I just praying the Holy Spirit would do that for you. We're going to talk today about the issue of grace and family. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 3. So whether you've got it on your phones or you're going to open up your Bibles, I want to encourage you to do that to Luke chapter 3. And I want to encourage you of a place of grace that all of us need, that many of us tend to struggle with the most, is in this area of family that we're going to look at today. And we spent the fall talking about how amazing grace is, and I want to encourage you today that probably the greatest moment of amazement you'll ever have in grace, obviously a lot of it's within your own heart, but a lot of it's in your family. And the Lord gave me a picture. I didn't share this with first service, but the Lord gave me a picture of a valuable painting that had been painted over, and that the person had to come, and the painting over the family wasn't very attractive, and it didn't look good, and it was messy, and there were ugly spots to it. But how God, being a person who knows the true treasure of everything that's created, was inviting us today to take the picture of our family, that probably what's painted over it is not very pretty, and in some places just doesn't, you know, it's like, I don't want to look at that. And that the Lord would kind of take, I don't know what they used to restore the original, but kind of take that and begin to wipe over it in such a way that instead of seeing the picture that we don't like or enjoy, we begin to wipe it away and discover that there's this masterpiece underneath it. I think many of us have the experience in our families that, obviously some of us have been deeply wounded by family, and some of us it's been a big blessing, but probably either between our own pride or what has happened in the family, we tend to have a picture painted over the original design of what God really wants to say, hey, this was the blessing it is. And so we're going to try to find that blessing this morning, kind of understand a little bit of God's amazing grace. And instead of walking away from our families or putting our families in the corner of our story, God would say, hey, if you would let me put my hand gently over it and begin to wipe over it and begin to show you, you could discover something that's really a treasure in your life. And so we're going to, obviously I can't do that with my own words, but if we let the Holy Spirit do that this morning, there could be something very beautiful that could come from it. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 3, and if you have that in any shape or form, if you'd stand with me, all of us, if we'd stand in honor of God's word. Last week, we touched on this message, this exact story. In Matthew, we looked at Jesus' baptism and then his temptation. We talked about how the Holy Spirit gives us our key identity, but then we have to work out that identity in a world that's kind of saying, oh yeah, if you really are that, then you'll do this and that. And so we're going to read that again, but this week we're going to read it with something. Luke tells the same story, but notice what he puts in the middle of between Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. That's kind of what we're praying is going to happen this morning. You're praying, you're surrendering yourself to the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. And this is where God speaks our true identity. You are my son, my beloved son. With, you I am well pleased. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias. And there's several verses of his family line, including in verse 31, the son of David and Boaz, and going down to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. And he finishes off the son of, verse 38, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. And get this, back to the original identity, the son of God. Verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, here we go, identity again. If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve, and only him shall you serve. And Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, attacking his identity again, then throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands you will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered Satan with the word of God correctly, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Verse 14 tells us, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. All that he went through didn't leave him empty. He was actually more and more filled with the strength of the Spirit of God. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding county and taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Lord Jesus, you are the great I am. You are the creator of the portrait of true family. You are the restorer of the original masterpiece. And Lord, though we live in a world and we come from lives that have seen much painted over, the concept of family and the truth of our own family experience, Lord, we believe that, Father, you can speak to us afresh and anew who we are in you, what it means to be the family we live in, and what it means to walk through this world filled with the Spirit, certain that your grace is upon us. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Last week, we saw this story without the genealogy in the middle. In the book of Matthew, in the same chapters, we hear the same story. And in the beginning, the baptism is about Jesus surrendering to the Spirit and finally discovering who, not finally discovering, but having that confirmation of the Spirit of who he truly is. He's the Son of God with whom the Father is well pleased. And we talked about you need to continue to remember that because you are often given labels by this world and by experience and by pain. And you need to remember that the key identity of who you are is you're a saved one. You're a saved one. You're a child of God. One that is still in process, but a child no less. And just as we have grace and mercy on our children as they grow, the Father has it on us. In Matthew, it goes straight to the story of the temptation and the issue that, oh yeah, Jesus, if you really are these things, then don't take the Spirit's confirmation of it. Instead, prove it by what the world says is important. So those lies the world attacks us with, you are what you own. You are what people think of you right now. You are what you do to earn love, and how all those things are just useless, frustrating, and rob us of the joy of life. In Matthew, in Luke adds one key part that Matthew doesn't. He adds 15 verses about the generations, the genealogy of Jesus. Between Jesus' revelation in the Spirit and the testing of his identity and his maturity handling what the world is throwing at him, there's one major piece, family. Family wasn't living Jesus wasn't living out of God's plan for his life, and neither do we. And so what we want to do is we want to see that Jesus, being the perfect example of what it is to be human, restores to us the understanding that it's not just about what we come and do in here, and it's not just how we do our professions or navigate the temptation of life, that there's this thing called family, and it's shaped us. And Jesus' family, in that genealogy, is far from perfect, and our families are far from perfect as well. And yet, when Luke will go through the genealogy, he'll basically track the story of redemption all the way through. So there's a lot of names we don't see in there that are part of extended family, but it's the story of redemption, and God has that same story for us. And he wants us to, like I've said in the beginning, kind of wipe away what the world and what our pain has painted over that picture and begin to generally restore what can be a true gift by his grace. We're in the middle of this book, and this chapter coming up is on family. And it's on the issue of having to go back to go forward, not to get stuck in the past, not to stay in the past, but recognize how some of the past experience with our family has stuck with us, and we're kind of dragging it like a dead weight into all we're doing, and we're not realizing how it's affecting us. So he says in the book, emotionally healthy spirituality is about reality. It's a shame we've got to say that, but that's true. You've ever met someone who's like, they're all about the spirit, but they don't seem to have a firm grasp on like the realism of, you know, hey, this is reality of what we've got to go through. We've got to deal with these things. And so he says, look, emotional healthy spirituality gives us wonderful moments in heaven, gives us all the glory and the strength of heaven, but it's about dealing with the reality that's on earth and not denying it or having an illusion about it. It is about embracing God's choice to birth us into a particular family in a particular place at a particular moment in history. It requires going back in order to go forward. This takes us to the very heart of spirituality and discipleship in the family of God. Breaking free from the destructive, sinful patterns of our past, and then I added the rest, while also coming to a brand new realization and thankfulness of the grace and gift that our family has been given to us for the future. So what we see is that when we're growing in grace, it gives us the ability to, one, be free from the sin and the immaturities of our family. You know, my name's Sean Franco. Sean is Irish, Franco's Italian. That's a wonderful mix in so many interesting ways. And, you know, there's some things that my family has given me that are strengths, and there's some things that are real weaknesses in my life. And in Christ, I have a freedom to be free from those things and to grow past those things, but also I have a freedom to celebrate and embrace God's grace and gifts in our family. My family has stories of divorce in it and has stories of, you know, just hard things. And yet those things, while they're things I want to be freed from, I've also seen God use those things, and I can celebrate, and even those hard things, how wonderful God is, how faithful he is, and how good he is. And I can appreciate the very stories of family members that have sometimes caused me pain, that I can also see within it how God has been forming a beautiful message of his redemption in it. And so sometimes Christian circles talk about family in the past as it's all about just getting free from what was wrong, but I would also submit it's about celebrating what is good. And it's about understanding that God's in the story of your family. And so the book you're going to read, the chapter 6, and if you don't have it, we might be able to get a copy of two of them in the back at the end of the service. You could ask for it. It is really about going through it, and I'm going to not so much focus on what he says, although I think every page is awesome about it. I'm going to lay a little bit more foundation of what he doesn't say, and there are about five truths about family that I want you to think about so you know how to process your experience with family and how it relates to God. First of all, God is a God of family. He's a God of grace and redemption. One of the key identifications of God through the entire Old Testament, we see even in the New Testament, is God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of generations. I don't know if you've thought about this, but your story did not start with you, and your story is not ending with you. God's been writing your story through a family generation that's long before you, and until the Lord returns, we'll continue on. And sometimes, because we live in a westernized society, which is all about me, my, and I, we forget that God is a God of generations, and the story he's telling is through this story of generations. And sometimes we play a particular part. You know, we look at the book, and a lot of us, if we're just kind of on a religious mode, we look at the Bible as just a good instructional book that has a lot of solid principles that whether you believe it or not, you should follow. But, you know, one of the key ways that God is described and what the Bible really is, it's the story of families. It's the story of Abraham's family and how for years and years and years, everything he hoped for his family didn't happen until the very end. It's a story about Isaac, who, you know, has to deal with some of what his father went through and has to deal with having two sons that are really competitive. And there's a lot of bad things that happen in that family. There's not a lot. And it leads to a lot of family fracturing at the end of his story. And we see there some of it gets united and some of it gets resolved. And then you got Jacob. And Jacob has these 12 kids that are all great. They're so great that they decide to almost kill one of them, and instead they send them off to slavery in Egypt because their family is doing so well together as a family unit. I mean, this is not the story of perfect families. It's the story of a lot of seriously flawed families. It's the story of a lot of things that take a lot of years to get right, and sometimes they don't even work themselves out in one generation. And yet we can get into the book of Luke, and God can recount the story through the author Luke, and he could say, let me show you a line of redemption that's beautiful. And so we just need to remember that. Most of us in our kind of pop Christianity are familiar with the idea of, like, you know, if you ask God for patience, then what is he going to do? He's going to give you something to be really patient about. And that's pop Christianity, but it's a very biblical fact. It's that, you know, some of us want to know the God of grace, but we don't want to see that grace belongs in our family. You know, we want to celebrate grace, but we don't want to receive it or extend it to any of our family members. And it's kind of like praying for patience and then getting mad at God when he gives you a thing to practice patience in. And if we're going to know a God of grace, then we've got to recognize that that's the story of our family. It can be something in which we can learn to use that to take off the stuff that's been really hard to see and see what's good. And it can also be something that fills in gaps where the family just never was what it could be. And God shows us the grace of how he is so much more than that. And so we need to remember this truth. The scripture tells us, is my clicker working? There we go. That in Acts 17, that God chooses the family you're in. Now, I want to stop and I want to recognize that some of us in the room, that's a very hard fact to swallow because we've had a very painful experience with family. And I just want to encourage you that there's a great gift of grace and even a portrait that is a treasure underneath all that that the Lord is inviting you to see. And although we know that God chooses the family we have, the scripture is also clear that God does not choose for our families to sin, to cause us pain, or lead us in sin. So you've got a bit of a tension when you think of your family that you've got to recognize. You know what? God's best was birthing you through that family. That is, I mean, he was going for plan A in how to do the most glorious, wonderful thing in your life. And yet, that's a flawed family in this world that we live in. And so we need to also recognize that while God chose that family, he did not choose the sin that family chose sometimes to form an identity around or what led to a lot of pain in our lives. And all you have to do is read the Bible. God did not choose what Judah chose to do and what Jacob did in certain areas. I mean, it's pretty evident that God chooses our family, but not always what our family does. And so if we're going to take those truths, then we have to recognize that our families give us both some of the consequences of sin, some of God's judgment, and some grace. And that even in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, God identifies himself as a God of generations when he says, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. We all get pretty unnerved when we think about the three or four generations where God punishes, and that's the issue of those who reject him. God's always working grace, though, through thousands of generations. Anybody who would even humble themselves to be open to acknowledge him, God is always gracious. And so what we really need to know about our families is this. God works all things together for his overflowing and ever-expanding good, and that includes families. We know that scripture, for God works all things according to the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Well, his purpose is to do a work of redemption and grace through your family. That's his purpose. So what you should write down underneath number five is this. There's always more grace than judgment. There's always more grace than judgment. Your family is a place where God wants to do more grace than you can ever possibly comprehend. And we need to know that because it forms a family can be a very difficult spot. And as we're going to see, it's part of our identity. So when we have things in our family that are difficult and they affect how we see life and who we think we are, we've got to recognize that part of discipleship is lovingly, with grace, going over that family portrait and discovering what the real picture underneath should look like. And so we need to look at that. Jesus certainly had that reality. Jesus was chosen to be born in a specific family. This guy, Joseph, who's a carpenter, this young girl, Mary, who has some wonderful characteristics of faith. God does not choose the family's sin or the weaknesses of the family. Jesus is in a family that is under Roman oppression and in an economic state that's challenging. And Jesus inherits all that, number four. It's just part of his family's story. And God is using all that to shape his identity, but there are places where, outside the Spirit of God, that can become something of a negative. Jesus certainly walks in perfect holiness, but we struggle with some of what our family gives us. Number five, God works it all together for his good. That's your story and my story. One of the theses of the book is this. Most of our discipleship at church never touches what's really going on in our sense of family and identity. So we spend years and years and years going to Bible studies, years and years and years singing praise songs, years and years serving in ministry, and we never take the moment to recognize how God wants to work both healing and celebration in our family. And so we do years and years of church, and we think the same way, and we have the same attitudes, and we have the same defeat and depression in our lives. Why? Because we weren't going to church? No, we were going to plenty of church. What was going on was we weren't seeing that the deeper story of discipleship, of really putting off the old man and putting on the new, includes working through our family story in a healthy way. And so that's what God wants to do for us. Now, so when we seek to grow up in grace, we have to realize that much of our old thinking, and I'll get back to this referring to last week's sermon, comes from and then is about family. We need to recognize that a lot of our old thinking comes from there. Our families give us assumptions and definitions about life and ourselves that we have to look back and examine in light of God's grace and his word and say, is that right? Most of us, not all of us in this room, we came from Christian families. And so a lot of what our family is has a Christian title to it, but maybe some of the definitions about how to handle conflict or how to treat a woman or how to think about success, all those things might have like a Christian culture around it, but we really haven't come to the point where we're doing it according to God's word. And so if you look at it, our family gives us thoughts and assumptions about relationship. Who we trust? Who won't we trust? My family definitely grew up with B. Don't ever let people hurt you twice, right? You know, if they hurt you once, you know, shame on them. If they hurt you twice, shame on you for letting them hurt you twice, right? And So we need to recognize that sometimes, and we can slap a lot of Bible verses on this, you know, when God calls us to serve, I mean, last time I checked, Jesus got hurt a lot more than twice on the cross. And sometimes we're called to walk through really hard things. But our family can kind of give us a quote-unquote Christian experience that we throw a few Bible verses says, you know, that's really the wrong attitude. You're supposed to serve and give your life. On the other hand, there's the issues of success. What's your definition of success? You probably got that from your family. You probably got it, whether it's a certain title in church or a certain place at school or to be married, you know. What about singleness? Is there a definition for success for that? Why do people love you? Is it because you always succeed? Is there kind of, you know, we have to look at that. I was just telling the first group, I said, you know, I've got a dad, I'm a dad of kids in sports, and I'm trying hard not to do that. I love you when you do well, and I'm mad at you when you don't do well. But there are times I get, like, I struggle with, like, I need to stay consistent in showing, hey, you're awesome whether we win or lose, whether you did great or not. It's awesome. But sometimes I could tell, you know, that parent thing gets in you, and it's like, hey, I can't communicate in this moment that you're more loved if you did well versus if you didn't. And so that's just natural inclination, because I grew up in a sports family, and we're all about if you won or lost. And so, you know, that's just something I inherited that, praise the Lord, there's a lot of great things through athletics I got, but I have to think through some of it that, you know what, that's really not what the Scripture wants me to be as a dad. You got the issue of emotions. I mean, everybody's got a certain story about what emotions are or are not in our lives. God has all those emotions of sadness, of grief, you know, but we think sometimes depression is a healthy part of a cycle of dealing with loss. It's not something to get stuck in, but it's a part of the human emotion. But some of us have been taught all those things are bad. And it's like, no, they're actually God's gift to you if you hold them not in the center of your life, but around your relationship with Christ. Some of us, your feelings aren't important. And then some of us have been taught our feelings are like way too important. You know? Yeah, some people are like, amen, hallelujah. Yeah, it's just like, whoa. Okay, and we got to learn. Some of us have learned that reacting or exploding because of your feelings without thinking is okay. And the moment we get married or the moment we're in a serious relationship and that pops up, we discover it's not necessarily okay with the other person. Actually quite hurtful. But you know what? What if you ask them why they did it, what are they going to say? Well, that's how we did in our family. And so we've got to think through that. I mean, I came from an Irish-Italian family. Yeah, you know, that's being emotionally, let's say, very clear, you know, is part of my tradition. Yeah, that's how I feel. You know it. And D, conflict is a sign of rejection. You know, that's a really interesting part. I mean, many of us grew up with our families telling us things about conflict that aren't, you know, it's not that they were trying to teach us, it's just the way people handled stuff. Some of us, conflict's super negative. And, you know, we think conflict, we think of knockdown, you know, just everything negative. It's like, well, you know, when God puts two people together in a family, if they're all whole people, that means they're different, which means conflict's coming one way or the other. And it's not a sign of, it doesn't have to be a sign of anything negative. It's just a sign of you're different people who need to learn to understand each other. And conflict is telling you you don't understand something about the other person. And so what we see, though, is some people are like, we can never disagree, because if we disagree, then we can't be together, because people who disagree don't love each other. It's like, well, no, we're all in this church, aren't we? We don't all totally agree. You know, I mean, that's part of the grace that we're learning. So these are all things that we have to understand, and, you know, we have to recognize what our family taught us sometimes by teaching us this and telling us something that was wrong. Sometimes it's just what we interpreted by what we saw. Marriage and gender roles. I mean, all of us got lots of definitions from whatever our experience was in seeing parents together or parents apart. Some of us, you know, it was the women take care of the house and the kids, or, you know, what about sexuality and what we're taught with gender roles? I mean, the majority of us learned women are supposed to be sexually chaste, but boys will be boys. Oh, well. Where'd we get that one from? That's not in the Bible, you know? Whether it's the patterns of what happens in the home. And, of course, the favorite one at the bottom of the list, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, you know? Now, mom needs a high place of honor in our life, but she should not be in the center of our lives. or the center of our marriages, you know? So we have to learn to do those things because that isn't easy. And I was telling my family, an Italian family, and our family's line was, if grandma ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And grandma is like the giant of faith in our family. I mean, she's the reason I'm a big part of who I am, but the one dynamic we didn't get right in our family was kind of centering around grandma. If, you know, it's kind of all in the ends, as long as grandma's happy, then it doesn't matter if it was good or not, that's kind of what's going to be. And so we have to learn to appreciate what we have, but then kind of recognize that there's some things that aren't quite right about it, and say, God, would you put your grace over that and teach us something different? How about faith in church? I mean, all of you right now, I mean, you're engaging this church experience a lot based on a lot of family assumptions and perspective. Some of it's like, oh, you know, we go to church, we dress up nice, or, you know, however we dress, and then we go home and we swear and we do this and we do this and this, and it's okay because that's church and this is home. It's like, you know, that might be in your family, but that's not in the Bible, okay? And we need to recognize that. What about, this is, the B is one we do a lot of times by omission. We just kind of, it's absent. And so we kind of teach something by what we don't do. And that's the issue of prayer, worship, and Bible reading. Well, we do that at church. We don't do that at home. And, you know, that's obviously our pop Christian culture that teaches us to compartmentalize our religion versus our family, which is not what the Bible says at all. C is the one I grew up with. It's probably the one that God gave me through my family that I have to work through. And how funny is God that I'm a pastor? But it's like, don't trust that leadership. They're all, you know, they only care about themselves. And, you know, next week when you see me driving the new BMW, I mean, don't worry about it, okay? Because, you know, I needed it. I'm joking. All right. That could get touchy quick. All right, so, but it was the whole idea. I mean, I grew up with a lot of stories of my family being hurt by church. And so it's like, I love Jesus. I don't like his body at all. Love his head. Not much for anything else, you know. And I mean, the Lord had to do a lot of work in my life for that. And then, of course, D, which is, oh, yeah, we don't actually admit we have problems at church. You know, I love that one. That's my favorite. Now, please, for the gossip people in church, whoever they are, yeah, don't tell them. But for the pastor, for the recovery group, for the, yeah, tell them. But some of us were raised in the family that says, no, we don't share our dirty laundry at church, you know, even in the right settings. So I was sharing with First Service, you know how many years it took for it to be culturally acceptable at Cornerstone Assembly of God to admit you need to go to recovery class? I mean, it was years, and we're not even all the way there yet. Like, it's not okay to come to our church and admit I need recovery. And it's like, where'd we get that one from? But somehow, between all of our families and some of what we inherited in church traditions, sometimes we have this kind of unspoken thing that says, I come to church to look all nice and because I'm all together, instead of, I thought church was where you go when you're not together. And we've got to, and so we have to choose to say, you know what, that's kind of a cultural piece that, like, we get the idea of, well, I don't know what we get with that, but the real truth of the Bible that we need to live out in this church family is, yeah, I need help. Because that's why we're here. That's what Jesus is about. I mean, how are we going to know grace if we claim we don't have anything to need grace about? So we've got to recognize how those things affect us. And then, of course, it's just how we feel about ourselves. What were some of the messages that either a parent who is really broken and wasn't handling their own life really well, what did they give us? Of course, sometimes it was much more innocent type of statements about, like, how about why aren't you more like your brother or your sister or, you know, those things. Some of us learn that we're not allowed to have any feelings or opinions in our family because if it was centered all around mom who's going through a lot, so it doesn't matter what you feel, it's what she feels. Or, you know, we've kind of learned that, well, it's okay. It doesn't matter what I feel. It's like, no, it does matter what you feel. You're a person. You're valuable. And then, of course, the whole idea of, you know, what if you learned in your family that you're the center of the universe and everything should revolve about what's best for you right now? You know, welcome to your dating years, because you're about to find out you're not the center of the universe. Now, that's not true. If you date someone who's not emotionally healthy, they'll play right along with that. All right? But good luck holding that opinion and running into someone who's emotionally healthy. And they won't play by those rules at all in your life. And you're like, what's the matter with them? It's like, I think it's actually you. The sad thing is, you find someone in your life to date, to start developing your life with, and they're emotionally healthy, and because you've learned a pattern and you won't see that it's a pattern, you break that relationship off and you go find someone who's as equally unhealthy as you, and that's always fun. So these are things, we just got to look at them, say, hey, I need to learn and understand grace and understand to look at some of these things. I told my kids, Rachel's here, I think I've told Rachel once or twice, it's like, you know, she'll say thanks for something when we talk about something. I'm like, yeah, that's great. And, you know, I've tried to save up a little bit money for your counseling fund because I'm sure at some point some of my parenting is going to cause you to be in counseling and you need to work that out with somebody else because I wasn't very good at it. And it's just the reality. We're parents. We're imperfect people. We're all in process. But we've got to see these things through grace. And so what he says in the book is discipleship. And think about this. Biblical discipleship is putting off the sinful patterns and habits of our biological families and recognizing, this is my part, recognizing the righteous examples of grace, being transformed to live as members of Christ's family. You know, every generation kind of, by God's grace, gets down the road a little bit. Let's say you're a child of someone who went through recovery. And so, you know, the beautiful thing is you saw your parent really work out and get honest and grapple with something that was really hard in her life. But at the same time, you know, they burned a lot of their energy on the recovery process. So there are probably a few things in your life that are a little short. And you can look back at that and say, well, it's all everybody else's fault for not getting it. Or you say, praise the Lord for the grace of my parent who actually wrestled with what was really worth wrestling about. And yeah, they missed here and there, but man, praise the Lord, they gave me that. You know, my grandfather was born in Italy and came over, and you know, he just, you know, for all of the things, I was like, well, you know, he wasn't quite this as a parent or grandparent. It's like, man, look all the great stuff he gave me. I mean, I wish I'd be half the man he could be. And, you know, we just need to look at our families with grace and see the gift that's there, and it's okay to accept the shortcomings in the way that says God will bring the grace for that. He says in page 108, and I love this quote because sometimes it helps us for the first time stop and think, oh yeah, why do I think that way? He says, a child doesn't say, what's wrong with this environment where I am growing up? They think, what's wrong with me? So I grew up feeling inadequate, flawed, defective. If people only knew, I would think to myself. It's just a chance to say sometimes the way I handle insecurities or fears, sometimes it's, you know what, I kind of just, however, whether my family gave it to me or I just kind of took it my own way, sometimes I develop things like, you know, that's just, I just grew up in a way in that area that just didn't follow the word of God, and I kind of got handed some things I didn't understand at the time. I assumed it was me. And so we compensate in certain ways that we shouldn't. So last week we talked about, that's why football is here at the podium. I'm sorry about that. I didn't mean to. We talked about our identities, our sense of self-esteem has to be held. We got to hold it with the grace of God. We talked about it starts with the thumb. You're not going to be good holding anything without a thumb, and that's always grace. If you're going to deal with anything in your life and you don't start at the point of grace, it's not going to go well. You got to start with grace. We talked about this index finger, this pointer finger being the one that we always point everybody else at. We say, you know what, maybe I need to turn around and say, you know what, I've got to recognize that in the end, I'm the one who said yes to this, or I'm the one who just needs to die to the pride or the resentment or the bitterness of what I experienced in the past. Say, Lord, you know what, the way I'm asking you for grace is the way my parents were asking you for grace too. The way I'm hoping you'll be merciful on me is the way they were hoping you'll be merciful too. I mean, maybe I need to look this way and say, hey, Lord, help me drop unforgiveness. We talked about that third finger being such an interesting symbol in this world. And just the idea of the biggest thing in our life that gets in our way is old thinking, which connects to our families. A lot of the way we process is based on our family's way of thinking. We just got to recognize the good and see the truth behind some of the stuff that's been painted, just wipe it off and see what's better underneath. Rely on simple obedience. Just do the right thing simply. Just follow the scripture. Love, honor, things like that. And then number five, we need to continue to surrender to the Holy Spirit, because it doesn't matter all the good things we know. It's only the Spirit of God that can work the fruit of the Spirit into our relationships. I can't love without the Holy Spirit. I can't have joy without the Holy Spirit in my family. I've got to do these things. So I just walked through those a little bit. When we talk about simple obedience, Wednesday night classes, we've got a class that deals with unforgiveness and offense. And, you know, maybe you need to go to that and hear a little bit more about, why am I having such a tough time forgiving? To grow up in grace, we do a follow-up discussion group on this, on every sermon on Sunday. Grace-based parenting, it's been a great class. We're coming into fourth week. You can come this week, start out. You know what the first thing we said about parenting? We said this: if you're not going to receive grace in your own life, there's no way you can give it to your kids. So sometimes we think about grace, and we think about it's just about, well, you know what, I'll be easy on myself later, which easy and grace are not the same thing, but that's how we think. And we don't realize that, hey, you understanding grace is not just important for you. This isn't just about you feeling bad about it. Like, if you don't understand it, there's no way you can give it. So you know the best thing you could do as a parent? Receive grace in your own life. Because until you do that, you're never going to be able to give that to your kids. That's what we're doing in that class. You should come. We've got a guys group starting up. A man and his marriage is going to start off in 3 weeks. Again, we got a lot of really interesting versions of manhood. Unfortunately, in pop Christianity, I would say 50% of the men's ministry stuff, too, has more cultural basis manhood than biblical basis manhood in it, or sometimes takes one expression of manhood and says it's all manhood. So if I don't hunt, spit, and wrestle bears, I'm not a man. And it's like, okay. I don't know where I got that from. Woman Linked in Everyday Life is coming up. By the way, for the guys, we have, I think it's from 5 to 6 tonight, 6 to 7. What is it? 5 to 6. We got the guys get together down the fellowship hall. We have time of worship and prayer. Just as men, it's a great place to be. That's going to be tonight at 5 o'clock. Now, we got some other things. Now, again, this is all about simple obedience. Like, one of the things you do is you just start learning a new way to do things. We got a marriage conference coming up March 6th and 7th, both for all of our marriages and all of our engaged couples. This is a really important thing to do. And I would encourage you, it's something you always want to maintenance in your life, is the idea of marriage, because it can really get attacked by the world's images. We got a conference for women coming up in April. That's going to be a really terrific one. And then we also have one. Everything we're talking about in this book, pretty much, if you've gone to, we have something at Cornerstone called Isaiah 61 Ministries, and it deals with inner healing, and it walking through all the stuff we're walking through. They're doing a conference in March that you can be a part of. Now, I'm not saying go to three conferences in the next 3 months. I'm showing you three different examples, and then we got a diverse spiritual family here. Choose the one that's right for you. You don't need to go to all three of them. I think as marriages, I would like you as pastor to put that marriage conference on the top of your list, because I think that's super important in how God works out. But there's simple obedience that you can start doing today that can start changing the old thinking and putting into the new. That whole idea of surrendering to the Spirit, he says at the end, he says, God never loses any of our past for his future when we surrender ourselves to him. Every mistake, sin, and detour we take in the journey of life is taken by God and becomes his gift for a future blessing. If you look at the story of Jesus and his family, there's literally a time when he's preaching where his family thinks he's nuts. And Jesus says, you know who my brothers and sisters are? They're the people who do the will of God. And then there's one day at the end of his life where he's at the cross and he's in so much pain, he's dying for the sins of the world, and you know who he's taking care of? His mom. Hey, disciple John, this is now your mother. You know, it's just a beautiful example of, we all go through seasons of family where we're closer, sometimes further apart. Sometimes we're stuck in a place. Sometimes we get over it quickly. I mean, there's this journey that we go through. But I want to encourage you that if you don't want to be the same person you've always been, and you're a little frustrated with churches promising that God's going to change your life, but it never happens, then what I would encourage you to do is look at this, because real discipleship walks through what we've been given in blessings in our family and walks through the stuff that is just part of a fallen world that God's got grace for if we'll say yes to. But you've got to be the one to look. I can't do it for you. So I'm going to invite the choir to come forward, and they're going to lead us in a song of worship to finish up. The song says, I'm not going back, I'm moving forward. And it's this idea that, Lord, help me love the heritage, or help me to understand or be at peace with the great of the things I've seen in family, but then help me to move forward into the goodness of what you're calling me to do. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward.